This morning is the 167th sermon in this series on the life of Christ. We began a little over 5 years ago, February 2013. We've interrupted the series with guest speakers. You've never dismissed the children. Children may be dismissed, or you may stay up here and hear me. Okay. Do you want to go with Ed? They're going to go downstairs. Otherwise, you're going to hear the 167th sermon. With the breaks and some other short series, it's taken a little longer than it might otherwise. But some good news is, I think it's only going to be another year and a half with 40 or 50 sermons to go. Now, that's a little surprising considering that today we enter in what is often referred to as the Passion Week. It is the final week of Christ on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection, then followed 40 days later by his ascension. Why in the world would it take another year and a half to get through 1 week? Well, consider this. The book of John has 21 chapters. 10 chapters are devoted to simply this last week and his ascension. That's 47% of his book is just this one section. So there's still much ahead of us as Jesus concludes his ministry in teaching, then betrayed, crucified, resurrected, charges the disciples to carry out the Great Commission, then ascends to heaven. So hopefully that's some encouragement. We will get to the end of this if the Lord tarries that long. Turn over to John chapter 12. John 12:12. Thank you, Keith. We're going to begin there today. Put a bookmark in Matthew 21, verse 1, and we'll be examining that section for some greater detail on this section. And then we're also going to refer to the parallel passages in Mark 11 and Luke 19. Now, last week I mentioned from John 12:1 that Jesus arrived in Bethany, it says, 6 days before Passover. And I pointed out that figuring out the actual day that occurs is not easy because the Galileans and the Judeans figured Passover differently. In the particular year that we're referring to, the Judeans held that the Passover was that Friday, and that's the day that Jesus was crucified, but the Galileans held it was on Thursday, and that's the day that Jesus had the last Passover meal with his disciples. So you can see right there that they're both using two different days. So it's possible that this reference here could be arriving in Bethany as Friday, Saturday, or Sunday prior to the crucifixion. Now, the meal at Simon the leper's house, which we talked about last week, then would have been either Saturday evening or Sunday, because here now in John 12:12, it says this: on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, Jesus would not have done that on a Sabbath, since it would have been more than a Sabbath day journey, and the people would not have come out, nor would they have done such work as cutting out branches and laying it before him on a Sabbath. Now, I stressed last week there needs to be a lot of graciousness extended to everyone in every direction when it comes to trying to figure out particular dates in this period. And that includes the day on which Jesus first entered Jerusalem during Passover week. Now, tradition holds that it was on a Sunday, and hence we have Palm Sunday. And I don't have a problem with that, but I think there's some good evidence for a minority opinion, which I think myself is stronger here, that it was probably on Monday. Let me give you some arguments for that. Now, first, there's typology. Jesus was to be the perfect Passover sacrifice, and Mosaic law required that the Passover lamb was to be killed on Nisan 14. On Nisan 10, they were to take the lamb into their home and keep it there until it was killed on the 14th. Now, of the 2 years that are proposed as the year of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the evidence seems to lean towards AD 33. That's the most likely. In that particular year, Nisan 14 was on a Friday, according to the Judean reckoning, and Nisan 10 would have been on Monday. If Jesus came to Jerusalem on that Monday, then he is fulfilling this typology or this symbolism of Passover to the smallest detail, including being received by the Jewish nation on the 10th of Nisan the same way that the families would take in the lamb on the 10th of Nisan prior to the sacrifice on the 14th. And Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, another more important reason is a prophetic fulfillment. Now, John does not mention the prophecy here, but Daniel has prophesied concerning this time period. It's Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And he declared that there's going to be this period of time between Messiah the Prince and a declaration. Here's what he says. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the next verse then states after the 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off. So it's after this period of time, then Messiah is cut off. Now, Dr. Harold Honer worked out the following calculations. The weeks referred to here are weeks of years. And weeks, actually, Hebrew is just it's 7. So the total is 7 plus 62, that's 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Now, that then can be worked out to the number of days. Now, we live under a 365-day calendar. They didn't then. They use a 360-day calendar. That's what Daniel would have been using. So 483 times 360 is 173,880 days. You follow me so far? I know some of you don't like math. Those of you do, you're happy. Those of you don't, bear with me. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 records the beginning of this prophecy when on Nisan 1, King Artaxerxes, in his 20th year, that'd be March 5th, 444 BC, decreed that Nehemiah could return to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The prophecy is fulfilled 173,880 days later. Guess what that works out to be? Nisan 10, which is Monday, March 30th, AD 33. Now, none of that's by chance. It's orchestrated precisely by the sovereign hand of God. Jesus' hour has arrived. He fulfilled prophecy to the very day. Now, in addition, if Jesus came into Jerusalem on a Monday, then all the days of the week are accounted for with something recorded about what occurs each day. If he comes in on Sunday, there is a lost day. There's one day missing. Usually it's accounted for as by assuming that Jesus stayed in Bethany one day to rest. He was tired because nothing is written. But if it's on Monday, there's something occurring every single day of the week. Now, again, be very gracious. The exact chronology in this week is very difficult, and there are many possibilities and many uncertainties. But this is certain. Only Jesus Christ could have fulfilled the prophecies of Daniel and all the other prophecies. No one else could. It had to be fulfilled in that time period. No one else in the future can, because we are past that time period. Now, going back to John, we find that he assumes that his readers would have had a familiarity with one of the other Gospels. Remember, John is writing late. He's about 90 A.D. or later. The others are written 55 to 65 A.D. So these other Gospels have been circulating. So he summarizes what occurs as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a lot more detail, including the preparations that were made for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem according to the prophecies made. So now look at Matthew 21, verse 1. We'll see the more detail here. It says, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite of you.'" Now, the road from Bethany approaches Jerusalem from the east, and they come to a place called Bethphage, which means house of the unripe figs. Interesting how some places get their names, the house of the unripe figs. Well, the hamlet does not exist today, and there's no evidence where it existed except these incidental accounts and stories where it's mentioned. The gospel accounts then indicate it's located somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem. So it's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, somewhere as he's coming up the slope. Remember, Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, he comes to this little village. He knows the next stop is really going to be coming down into Jerusalem itself. And he makes sure that the prophecies made about this are going to be fulfilled to the last detail. And so he sends two unidentified disciples, we don't know which ones they are, go into the village, and I have an important errand for you. Matthew 21, verse 2. So he says to these two, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, perhaps Jesus had made this arrangement when people had come the evening before with what's going to happen. Remember, a lot of people came out to see him and to see Lazarus, and perhaps he had made the arrangements. And so this is just telling them, do this because I already have got this set. Or possibly this is also just another example of Jesus' omniscience. He knows exactly where things are, what's going to happen, and what will happen. And he tells them to go do this. But the fact here is not on getting these two animals. The fact is on, or the emphasis is upon, the fact he needs them. He's not going to enter Jerusalem as he has in the past, as a pilgrim. He's not going to come in as a rabbi as he has in the past, as a teacher. This time, he must come into Jerusalem in a means that's going to declare to everybody, this is my identity, this is who I am. Now, notice in his instructions to the disciples the very specific way Jesus refers to himself. Now, if his instructions had followed the normal mode of making a reference to himself, he would have told the disciples, if anybody asks you about this, tell them, I need them. That's how we still speak, and that's how we generally find Jesus referring to himself in the rest of the Gospels, in the earlier things that took place. But notice here, he specifically says, the Lord has need of them. Now, the term Lord could be used out of a simple respect, but the usage here is more in keeping with a proper title. Jesus is Lord in the sense that he is ruler over all things, is he not? He is the master, and the master has need of these two animals. They were not to respond in as if making a request, well, please let me use your animals. Instead, they are to make a statement of fact. The Lord has need of it, and Jesus said, and they will agree to that. Now, that's a point I think we should keep in mind in our own lives. A lot of people seem to treat Jesus sort of like a good buddy or something rather, and that he should request of them, he should plead with them, he should beg them to do what he says. No, Jesus' identity is that he is Lord. He is master. He is creator of all things. He doesn't need to request or plead or beg us. He simply needs to tell us, this is what I want. What then is our obligation? Is to submit to that and to obey him. He is master. We are not. We are his slaves. We serve him. These two disciples do that, and they do exactly what Jesus says, and the owners do come out, and they do question, and they do exactly what Jesus said. Take the animals. That's verse 6. Disciples went, did just as Jesus instructed. Now, Matthew 21, 4 through 5, explains to us exactly why Jesus needed the donkey and its foal. It says, now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. At Zechariah 9:9, the daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, which is often referred to as Zion because it is the name of the city's highest and most important hill, Mount Zion. Now, there are a lot of prophecies concerning the Messiah. This one noted he is going to enter into Jerusalem in the manner of a king riding on the colt of a donkey. Now, that's not usually the way people think that a king should ride in. We are much more attuned to the idea that king rides a brilliant steed, a majestic horse, and comes in with a conquering, victorious army behind him, right? Well, actually, Jesus is going to do that, but that's in the future. That's Revelation 19. He is riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are behind him, and he will come to earth in that manner. But that's not this prophecy. This prophecy is coming in not as a leader of a victorious army, but as a king at peace. One of my commentaries put it well. It said this: he who makes his entry unarmed with unarmed followers on a peaceful animal must be either already acknowledged as ruler, or he must aim at dominion in such a manner as excludes all force and political power. I think that very well fits Jesus, doesn't it? He already is ruler. He's not acknowledged as such, and the manner by which he would gain dominion would not be by force of arms or political power, because Jesus did not come in wealth, he came in poverty. He did not come in grandeur, he came in modesty. He did not come as a judge, he came as Savior. He came to Jerusalem as Messiah, the King who would be the Passover Lamb. Now Matthew 21:7 then explains that after getting the animals, the disciples brought the donkey and the colt to him and then laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now in doing that, they fulfilled to the uttermost detail the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Again, none of this is by chance. This is God's sovereign hand at work, and we're getting a glimpse of it, because he told us long before it would ever happen exactly how it's going to happen. Now let me quickly add a footnote here. There are a lot of critics who charge Matthew with being in error because he mentions the donkey and its colt, and they think he's wrong because Mark and Luke only mentioned the colt. Now, I've always found it a little amazing that critics want to attack Matthew. Let's see. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Which of these men was actually with Jesus at the time? Matthew. Not Mark and not Luke. I think Matthew kind of knew what was there. Very well, he could have been one of the men who went and got the donkey and its colt, or he certainly was there when they were brought to him. He knew how many animals there were. Mark and Luke do not exclude two animals. They simply make an emphasis upon just the colt. That's it. It makes sense for the mother of the colt to be there. Luke and Mark both mentioned this animal's never been ridden before. Having the mother there would certainly keep the animal much more calm. Now, when the two disciples return with a donkey and its colt, they take off their colts, they lay them on the colt, and Jesus mounts upon it. Or the disciples actually help him. He mounts upon it. Now they continue their way to Jerusalem. Remember, they're still on the eastern slope of the Mount Olives. They've got to come up over the ridge and then down to Jerusalem. Now the response of those who were there is immediate. Look at verse 8 in Matthew 21. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, these would have been those already gathered around Jesus, because it is before he's come over the top of the ridge and descending down. It already is starting to take place. So don't think of it as just one thing. This is going to go on for a while. He's approaching the ridge. They see what the disciples do, and immediately they're taking off their coats. The word there means their outer garment. They're laying in the road in front of him. And then they're cutting down branches, specific by what Mark says, is they're cutting down leafy branches from the fields. And Matthew here is talking about the trees, or cutting branches off trees and laying them down. And John specifically says he's cutting down palm branches. So they're laying down things in front of him. Why? Well, it's a sign of honor. We still have things in our own society where we do that, right? If a visiting dignitary comes, what do for them? We roll out the red carpet for him, right? In a wedding, we use a runner before the bride comes down. Why? It's honor. It's a way of showing respect for the one who is coming. Now, here it also has a practical value because it keeps the dust down. Now, remember, large crowds would have already been in Jerusalem. A lot of people would go there early. By the time of Passover itself, the estimates are up to 2 million people are in the city and its vicinity. Now, there's not that many yet. Remember, this is still several days beforehand. But there's a lot of people there. And Jesus continues his way up on the eastern slope of Mount of Olives. He reaches the ridge, and as that's going on, more people are joining. Matthew 21:9 then records, the multitudes going before him and those who followed after him were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! We sang a song with that in it, didn't we? comes right from this. Now, John's account indicates at least three sources for this group of people that are gathering around Jesus. First, there's the multitude of people who came for the feast, and they were curious. They went out to meet Jesus when they heard that he was there. That's John 12:12. Another part of the crowd was already with Jesus because they were in Bethany, and they had been there. They were friends of the family. They're friends of Lazarus. They're already around. John 12:17 says that they, after Jesus raised Lazarus, they went out and they were telling people about what Jesus did. That's the source of the third group. And these, John 12:18 states, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. They're interested in seeing Lazarus as well as Jesus. So you've got a lot of people starting to gather around, and as a crowd builds, they're joining in with what the rest of the crowd is doing it. Now, you can imagine what it's like there. Now, Jerusalem's already very excited because Passover's coming, and you're seeing a lot of friends you haven't seen, and there's all these preparations, and there's ceremonies you're going through. So Jerusalem is a hubbub of activity. And then you hear this noise over toward the Mount of Olives, and you wonder what's going on, and you look over there, and you see this big multitude of people, and they're coming up over the hill, and you're hearing them crying out. They're cutting down palm branches. They're putting their coats down in front of this guy on a donkey. And at the same time, they're shouting. They're shouting lots of different things. Compiling it all together, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. John 12:13. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Luke 19:38. Mark 11:10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. That's a sight. This is a wonderful event that's taking place. People are shouting. It's fitting to the occasion. And it's the exact fulfillment of, again, another prophecy. Most of what was being said was taken from Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 through 18. These were psalms of praise to the Lord for his deliverance, and they were often sung at Passover, often by the pilgrims as they're making their way to Passover. In addition, Hosanna, an exclamatory word meaning save now or give thy salvation. As I pointed out previously, the term Son of David refers to Jesus as Messiah. And so what they're shouting out is exactly what's actually occurring. They're shouting out for salvation, and salvation is coming. They're in Christ. From on high, God has sent him to bring salvation to mankind. He is coming as Lord. He is coming from the highest heavens to bring salvation to man. Now, did the people understand all that they were saying? Sadly, for the most part, probably not. The people were still looking for a king who's going to save them from Roman oppression. They're really not thinking along the lines of a savior from the oppression of sin. What they're shouting was true, but again, most probably did not understand the significance of it. In fact, there in John 12:16, it states this about the disciples. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. It's only after the resurrection they finally start putting the prophecies together and go, we fulfilled that. But at that moment, it's excitement, but they probably don't really understand what they're actually doing. Now, not everyone is supportive. The Pharisees had also come out. Luke 19:39 records this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, those in the crowd may or may not have understood the significance of what they were saying, but the Pharisees did, and they did not like it. They considered it to be wrong, if not blasphemy. Because, again, remember, they believed that Jesus was just a man. They did not believe he was Messiah. So for someone to be shouting these things to someone who's just a man would be blasphemy. And they recognize the size of this crowd and the enthusiasm of this crowd. They're not going to be able to stop it. So amazingly enough, they actually try and get Jesus to quiet the crowd down. with a forceful statement. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. They shouldn't be doing this. Jesus' answer, his rebuke to them, would have cut them deeply because it alludes to a lot of the Psalms. You will see a theme in many of the Psalms of creation giving praise to its creator. The objects, the things of creation, rocks and trees and hills, they're praising their creator. It's also an allusion to Isaiah 55, which is a call for repentance and trust in the Lord to bring about a future restoration. And in that chapter, it says, even the mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy. That's what Jesus said is true. If his people are quiet, the rocks are going to cry out in this one. Creation itself will give praise to its creator. The creator is now mounted on the foal of a donkey, coming in as Messiah into Jerusalem. Now, the response to Jesus is really similar today as it was then. People really are no different. The crowd there may have been large, but the vast majority of people in Jerusalem were simply doing whatever they were doing and not paying much attention to it. Certainly some heard or saw the procession coming over the Mount of Olives, and out of curiosity, they probably would have gone and joined in. But the vast majority of people, completely indifferent to it. Most people are still indifferent to Jesus Christ, aren't they? If they weren't, this place would be packed. We'd be running multiple services, and there'd be multiple churches everywhere doing the same thing. But the vast majority of people today, on a Sunday morning, are where? Anywhere but church. Any kind of church. They're indifferent to God. Our prayer for them is that God will continue to be merciful and in his grace prod them out of their indifference to seek him. Remember, Peter tells us that his patience should be counted as salvation, and God is very patient. I pointed out 2 weeks ago that tragedy such as Kenny's death, it shocks people out of their complacency. It gets them to start considering eternal matters. This is why Ecclesiastes tells us that it's better to be in the house of a mourning than a house of feasting, because then a man considers his end. It shocks us back to the reality. But people quickly return to their normal lives, and the state of spiritual indifference comes back. They just go back to what they were doing before. And so our prayer is that before that happens, that the Holy Spirit is going to bring many of these to a conviction of their own sin, and they need a Savior. Dominic goes out several times a week for the very purpose that the people are indifferent. They're not going to come to church. We are to go out there, right? And isn't that the Great Commission? Make disciples how? By going. And so I'm sure Dominic would love to have you join him, wouldn't you? Amen. All right. That was kind of a tepid amen, Dominic. Amen. That's better. All right. Because that's our purpose, isn't it? We want to bring people out of their indifference. Now, the crowd itself was a mixture of people who were present for various reasons. Now, there's no doubt that some actually present understood what was going on. And what they were proclaiming, they believed because they understood Jesus Messiah. We certainly saw a glimpse of that last week when we recounted the story of Mary anointing Jesus with a nard in anticipation for his coming death. The disciples had also previously claimed their belief that Jesus was Messiah, even if they did not always act according to that belief, including paying close attention to what he taught. Now, that's the way it still is for a lot of professing Christians today, isn't it? Now, some have clear insight into spiritual matters. They demonstrate a great spiritual maturity. Others demonstrate, well, they're still immature. And sometimes there's a real slowness to understand what Jesus taught, and so their actions are inconsistent with their stated beliefs. And yet God is patient, and he continues to work with us, and we're so glad he does, and he conforms the image of Christ, and he doesn't let go of you. He chases you down. There's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's not following Christ. Okay? And so if you're not following Christ, you're not miserable. There's a real problem there, right? Because he says he's going to chasten you. He will make you miserable. Because his goal is to conform you to the image of his son. That's what God is about doing. Patient, but he wants us to know Christ. He wants us to honor him and give him glory and honor and praise that is genuine. And so our prayer is that God will simply continue to do the work which he's promised in Romans 8:28, conforming us to the image of his son. But the challenge is this, too. You need to be actively pursuing being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding in all respects and bearing fruit in every good work. That is actually Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. That's the challenge to us. Are we doing our part in pursuing him? Now, some in this crowd are just curious, and a crowd attracts a crowd, and so some just join in to see what's happening. Sort of like the 4th of July, right? Good opportunity. A crowd brings a crowd, so we'll take advantage of it. Well, we're also told some are specifically curious about Jesus and Lazarus and came to see this man who'd been raised from the dead. That's also reflective of people who come to churches today. Large churches especially can attract a crowd because a lot of people attract people. You just curious, what are all those people there for? I wonder what's going on. So you stop to see what it is. There are also those that are specifically interested in knowing more about Christ because they've seen it change the life of somebody else. My son Jimmy was telling me about a guy he's working with that became a Christian here recently. And he said that the change in this guy is radical. And some of the other workers have been giving him a hard time. And Jimmy's been defending him and even telling him, it's like, you need to go. You know, we've been here long enough. You need to go to church, so get going. Leave. Radical change. It's starting to spark some interest in other guys. Well, what's going on with him? That's the way we should be living, isn't it? The way we live should spark an interest like, what's with this guy? There should be a difference in the way we live compared to the rest of the world. So our desire is to continue to do that, to see lives that are reflective of Christ. Now, it's still proper for those who are curious to give praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ because he is worthy of it. It may not be genuine because they really don't know what they're doing, but he's still worthy of it, so it's good that they're doing it. However, our prayer is that the curiosity is going to bear fruit in repentance and faith in Christ so that then there is a genuine knowledge of him and then genuine worship. And that type of worship then brings a peace to the soul, not just knowledge about him, but a personal relationship with him. Not something that just satisfies the intellect, but something that satisfies the soul. And that's what God does for us with Christ. And so our desire is simply to be used by God to answer any question you might have in pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate to talk to anybody here today or any of our leaders. Contact me during the week, in person, email, phone, however. Get your curiosity questions answered. There are real answers even to the tough questions. There were also those in the crowd that were antagonistic to Jesus. The Pharisees were an example of that. They didn't participate. They weren't shouting along with the crowd, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They weren't crying out, Hosanna. They rejected Jesus' claims, and they resented those who were giving him praise. And there's certainly a lot of people around like that today, and it seems like there's more and more all the time. I doubt there's anyone here in this morning that is actively like that, though there may be some that would read or listen to the sermon later. But I am aware that there can be those here that are passively like that. You're here, but you don't really want to be here. In fact, you may even resent being here, dragged by a family member or friends or some obligation, but you'd rather be someplace else. You don't believe the claims of Christ, and you're looking forward to me being quiet and it's being over and you can go get lunch. My prayer for you is a simple one. Take a look at your heart and your reasoning. Give serious thought and being prepared for eternity, because there's going to be a day that's going to come that either Christ returns or you die and you're going to stand before him. What will you say? What are you going to do when you're standing before God and he's going to judge you? And remember that life on this earth can end very unexpectedly, as it did for Kenny and so many others that we know. They're just going about their daily business, and death suddenly snatched them. John 12:19 actually gives a final warning. It states this, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world is going out after him. Now, they meant that statement only in reference to the fact they were completely unable to get the crowd to quiet down. They couldn't stop the crowd from crying out, Hosanna! Glory to God. They couldn't stop it. But the truth here is actually an eternal one, not just temporal, because you cannot stop the plan of God going forward. No human can. It's only a few days after this that some of the crowd who are shouting Hosanna are going to be shouting, crucify him. People are fickle. The world going after Jesus actually begins after his resurrection. The church explodes into existence. And all the efforts of the religious leaders to somehow squash this, to put it down, even by persecution, only managed to spread it everywhere, as those who are being persecuted went around the known world, and as Acts 17:6 said, they turned the world upside down. The gospel is going to continue to go forward even when the church is removed from this earth and the rebellion of Antichrist is here, because the scripture tells us at the end of it, there's still a remnant left. There are those who've come to faith in Christ even during that period of time. Man cannot stop the gospel. It is going to go forward. And in the end, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. So you do have a choice. You can humble yourself now and do that, and with that comes eternal life, or you can wait until you're forced to do it. But at that point, it's at eternal judgment and condemnation for your sins and rebellion and rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave today without having peace with God. Today is a day of salvation. You don't know if you have tomorrow. If you do have salvation, then you have the most wonderful thing that exists. Go tell somebody and take them to heaven with you. Okay? Amen. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for the gospel accounts that recount something like this. Father, these fulfillments of these prophecies to the last detail, to the very day, things prophesied hundreds of years earlier, fulfilled exactly like you said they would be. Father, in seeing this, we can understand Jesus, his omniscience, his ability to direct every event, even those that would lead to his crucifixion. Father, he is Lord. We understand that. Father, give us a proper relationship with him. By your Holy Spirit, create in us even a greater desire to walk with him, to obey, to be able to glorify you by the manner of life that we live, not just in words, but our actions themselves would reflect Christ in us. Father, for anyone here who does not yet know Jesus Christ in that manner, that today would be the day of salvation. We know it must be your Holy Spirit that works on their heart, their minds. We'd ask you to do that. And we ask with confidence, knowing you are both merciful and gracious. Father, glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.